Okay.
So we'll continue this morning in our study of the church, but particularly we started with the church universal last week. That is not so much focused on the local assembly of God's people, but the church as it is spoken of in God's word as that eschatological people of God, the final gathering or assembly, which is even now present in the world and yet one day will be most fully revealed at Christ's return. So we're on that portion, and particularly today, as opposed to last week where we focused on what is the church universal and how does it relate to Christ and these sorts of things. Today we're going to go just a little bit deeper in that and speak of primarily the promise that is given to the universal church that Christ would build his church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So that is the perpetuity of the church. It will continue. And we'll take a moment to kind of reflect on how does that relate then to the local church? So we are quickly getting to that broad promise that Christ's church would succeed. How does the local church kind of feed into that? And so in order to do that, we need to look at the foundation of this church, this universal church, and its head, both of those things having their relation to Christ, of course. And so then we'll deal with, in the confession, there is the statement of the Pope and the Antichrist, so we'll touch on that a little bit, though, not to make the majority of our time on that. So with the few minutes we have, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, if you'd like, we're going to look there briefly to kick off our discussion this morning. In Matthew chapter 16, we have Peter, the other P, engaging in conversation with Christ. As Christ solicits Peter's answer to a question, who do people say that I am? And this text gets a lot of focus, not only because of the history of the Catholic Church using this to elevate Peter to the status of Pope, but also, really, this text is foundational for understanding Christ's church, and it's foundational in terms of how we think about not only the universal church, but also the local church. And so we'll be turning to this passage again and again. But for now, let's read. Starting in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." All right, so in this section, there's several things we can talk about, but today we're just primarily talking about Jesus' words speaking of the church, this promise or this commitment or this decree that Jesus gives to Peter and to his disciples, the apostles there, as he says, "Look, upon this profession of faith, upon this confession that Jesus is Lord, which was not given to you by flesh and blood, this was given to you by my Father in heaven, upon this, I tell you," this is what Jesus says, "you are Peter," that is, small rock, "and on this bedrock," that's how the literal language is, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here we have an absolute decree of God that the church which he has come to build will succeed throughout all time, on all ages, and will not fail for all that Christ is building it to do. It's a solemn pledge. And notice who builds this church. Because we often think, well, it's our job to build the church. We must make God's name great. We must build a house for the Lord. But remember how this worked out in the prophecy or in the covenant that God revealed to David. Remember, David, a man after God's own heart, wanted to build a house for the Lord, and it was a noble thing to do. And yet, the prophet came to him and said, what? Will you build a house for me? Is it not I that have given you all that you have, David? No, but I will build a house for you. God says to David, I will build a house for you. And of course, the prophetic implication of this is that God promised to build a house that was great and would last forever. And of course, that great son of David is Jesus Christ himself. And so here, that son of David comes and says, I will build my church. So this is Jesus Christ, the son of that covenant with David, that king who will reign on his throne forever. Jesus says, I will build my church. And what's more, the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is a sure thing. And we must ever keep this in our mind, that Christ promises this reality. He will not fail. But often, we're perplexed, aren't we, by what we see of this church. And I think it's helpful, actually, to realize that of all the perplexities we see, maybe even we think most immediately of perplexities and difficulties within many of the churches that we've been a part of, whether this one or previous ones, the reality is that the church in history has dealt with many, many far more perplexing things. We think of the first and foremost, probably the destruction of Jerusalem, when the covenant people of God first suffered what they thought was this ultimate loss in the destruction of the temple, only to realize that there is something greater being done here. Someone greater than the temple is here, Jesus Christ. And then we think of the persecutions which came and scattered the church. But perhaps even most profoundly, as the church grows and builds and ultimately morphs away from the scriptures into this cathedral to men, which we find ultimately in the Roman Catholic Church system, at the time of the Reformation, people are thinking, what has happened to the Church of God? And yet they must find in there the promise, God says, I will build my church. And so, though the church can often be oppressed by sin, it can be oppressed by much error, it can even, local churches may even apostatize and become no churches at all because they teach not the truth, yet the promise remains, Christ will build his church. And so we see that this promise of the church is not given primarily, first and foremost, to individual spaces. It's not as if Christ says, I will build RCC and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But it's not as if it doesn't leave us without hope. So how do we connect those two things? That is, if Christ promises this to the church universal, how do we think of that promise to us? Well, to do that, or to rightly take hold of that promise, we need to understand the foundation and the head of this church that Jesus is talking about, the one that he's building, okay? So first, I want to think about the foundation. Okay, we already saw here in this text, Jesus, when he speaks to Peter, he does this play on words. You've probably heard this explained before, but the name Peter is rock. I don't want to get them mixed up, but I think Petros is small rock, and Petra is like foundational, bedrock, right? And so Jesus comes to Peter, when Peter says, you are the Christ, Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, rock, small rock, but upon this bedrock, I will build my church. And there's a play on words there, which is supposed to connect Peter to the foundation, which that foundation is Christ himself. Christ himself is, we know, the chief cornerstone. He is the bedrock. Can anyone think of a text that comes to mind when we think of Jesus as the chief cornerstone or chief, the primary foundation of his church? You don't have to know the reference if you just know even the words as they go together. Someone can say it. How about Ephesians, where he says he has given the apostles and prophets as foundation, but Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of this church that he is building, that is being fit together as a holy temple to the Lord? How about the prophecy of the cornerstone. Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. Yet whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, right? Christ, as this foundation, is both that which the church would trip over and be broken to pieces. That is, those who hoped in the temple of man, in the great temple of the Jews, or in any other temple built by man. Yet it is Christ himself who says, I am that foundation, and whoever believes in me shall not be put to shame. Notice then how Peter connects to this foundation. What has Peter just done? Peter has rightly confessed the name of Christ. In other words, he's denied Christ. You are not merely, or you're not simply, a prophet. You're not John the Baptist. You're not Elijah reincarnate. You're not Jeremiah. You are the Christ. Peter says, all that was prophesied, all that was shadowed, all that was lacking, all that was missing, all that we had longing for but had not received up until this point in time, Jesus, you are it. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And upon that confession, Jesus says, I will build my church. And so we understand Christ is the cornerstone, but connected to that then is the apostolic witness of who Christ is. Christ has given the apostles once as the universal declaration or the universal witness to Christ. We probably should turn there now. I'm quoting it again. But in Ephesians, of course, Jesus has given the apostles and prophets, but as part of the foundation of this church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I want to read it, so give me a second. Let's see if I can find it briefly or quickly. Now's when I put on display before everyone my inability to turn quickly to the passages that I have in my head. Yeah, I should have written it down. It's in Ephesians chapter 3 or 4 here. Oh, nope, end of 2. Here we go. As Paul is talking about bringing in the Gentiles into this church, he says, for through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, which is built, that household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom, that is in Jesus, the whole structure being joint grows together into a holy temple in the Lord. So, Jesus has given, not only is he the chief cornerstone, but he has given the apostolic witness of his ministry, and we have that recorded infallibly and inerrantly in the Word of God. As the apostles took what Jesus taught them and proclaimed it to all the churches, we have that witness now for us. So if you're thinking of, okay, foundations of the church, we think Jesus Christ, his person and his ministry, his work, that is bedrock foundation. We think closely coupled with that, Jesus as the revealed Word of God, revealed and particularly called the apostles into that office to bear witness and to begin the church. So upon their ministry, as infallibly written and recorded in his word, is the foundation of the church. So the foundation of church is Christ and his word through the apostles. And then thirdly, this foundation, as we connect to it, is in this profession of faith. That is, the saints, notice how in Ephesians, it talked about the whole, in whom, in Jesus, the whole structure being joint grows together. So as we profess faith in Jesus, as we say, as Peter did, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, we take upon our mouths the very words that are true, which is this bedrock foundation. Christ, he is our King, and we understand who he is through the word. So, first off, in thinking about the promise that God will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, we must understand that in as far as we build on a foundation, which is Christ and his revealed word in the prophets, and we profess to be Christ's truly, we believe that he is King, that he is the Christ come to save, then we are building on that same foundation which is laid for all his church for throughout all time and all space. And so we do not put our hope primarily in four walls or in primarily some institutional structure of who our leaders happen to be at a given time, but our hope is in that foundation and the work of Christ to build. Who is there here or used to sit here who has not, through those things, that is through Christ, through the ministry of his word and his apostles, and through the profession of faith in Jesus, not been built up and joined to Christ truly and spiritually? Whether they are here for a few minutes or many weeks or for many years, yet they are joined to Christ, his head, and Christ is building this church. And this is a great joy for us, because when we think of the unity of the church and we think of the growth of the church, we're not primarily thinking of putting our hope in what we can do with our hands. We might build a very lovely church. We might build a very strong church. We might build a church which is displayed gloriously, or we might never be that, and we might always be a very small and weak church. Nevertheless, our hope is fixed on that sure foundation, which is Christ, which is his word, and which is our connection, our joining to that great building which he is building. As I confess Jesus Christ as Lord today, I find myself a small stone in the great temple that God is building. And with this comes much comfort and joy, that nothing will prevent that church, that great church, from being built. And insofar as we hold to this foundation also, we take this not just individually, but corporately, together. We understand that as we are built together, that togetherness flows into the great togetherness of the universal church that will be one day. And so we press into these realities with the people that God has given us. Whoever is here, we say, yes, we would do this together. Why? Well, it's not because this place is somehow ultimate above everything else, but it is these people whom God has given us particular ability to find expression of that universal church in a local setting. So we must understand the true foundation, but then we must also understand our true head. Who is the true head of the church? Christ, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. What does it mean for Christ to be the head of the church? Someone says that to you, what comes to mind? I have four things that I jotted down, kind of categories, but I'd like to see what... Authority, yes. Okay, absolutely. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples, baptizing them, right? So Christ's the primary root, the source, the authorship, and all authority is Christ's, and thus all that is done in his church is done in the name of Christ, and only according to that foundation, right? What she has laid. Okay, authority. What else? Yeah, that's very good. So one, I'm going to put that in, and I'm going to call that sort of first in order, right? Because he is the one that first came, took the curse of sin, bore that on the cross, and he is the first born from the dead. And so he is the first to rise. He is the first into heaven. And it is only through him, through union with Christ, that the whole assembly follows after, is it not? So when we think of only one way, right, and his headship, he is the first. And so everything else follows through him. No one else who is not connected to the head is born of Christ and goes to heaven. Absolutely. Authority. first and only. What else do we have? The headship of Christ. I have a couple other things. I'll read. Shepherd? Okay. Yes. So part of that relates to authority, right? Because of the way he has oversight over the sheep. But also, shepherd has this idea of comforting, caring, and protecting, right? And so with that, we may think of Christ as our figurehead, as our representative, as our mediator, right? He is the one who stands in heaven and represents, as it were, in the courtroom of heaven, the saints to the Father as perfect and righteous. He presents us as holy to the Lord. And so the headship of Christ, we might think of it in this way. If you had any organization, just as a worldly example, right? And there was one person on top of that organization, he represents the whole. And as he goes, so goes the church. So also Christ represents the whole of the church. If Christ stands perfect before heaven, if there is nothing that anyone can charge Christ with because he has done no wrong, so also there is nothing that the church can be charged with in terms of sin. And so Christ is that, if you will, that there's the shepherd or comfort that comes from having Christ our mediator, Christ the representative. And then finally, the last one I'm thinking of is Christ the preeminent one. And this is a sort of a fancy word, but we've been touching on it. That is Christ the ultimate worthy one. Okay, so if there is any deserving of glory, if there is any deserving of laud and honor, if there is anything to be given, it is to be given to Christ, for he is the head. And I'm going to read from Colossians for us. I think it summarizes these very, very well. Colossians, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So the firstborn of a creation, that is the heir of all creation, the preeminent one over all creation, and the creator of creation. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is the end of all those things. And before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Christ being the head, first in order, first to represent, preeminent, worthy of all honor and praise, supreme authority, ultimate command of and truth to his church, that great representative and figurehead and mediator, all these things find Christ to be their true end. So relating this also then to the great promise that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, we must remember who our head is, because hell may try to condemn many a sinner, but hell cannot condemn, using this figurative, going with this figurative speech, right? Hell cannot condemn the perfect one. There is no one who could bring a charge against God's elect, because it is Christ who justifies. There is no one who can condemn. Therefore, there is no failing for those who are in Christ. This building, this great church, will be built, and it will be built on this foundation. Christ is our head. Having this in mind then, right, the great promise, the foundation, which was Christ as cornerstone, that apostolic witness, and the saints who are, if it were, connected to that through faith, this profession of faith as Peter gave, you are the Christ, those three things as foundation, all really found in Christ. And then also Christ as head, that is, Christ first in order, preeminent, supreme, representative, first in authority. All of those things packaged together, then we consider sort of the last thing for today, and that is, and this ultimately was what the Reformers had most in their mind when they were wrestling with who is head of the church, How is it then that someone may call themselves these things? Think of this. There is several doctrines of the Catholic Church which are in error, but particularly these were most appalling to the Reformers. Of course, papal infallibility actually wasn't even a thing when they were framing this, but it is now canonized. The Pope also claims papal supremacy. That is, he is king over the church. Now, again, I'm not to make blanket statements as if there's not clever argumentation, right? They would say, of course the Pope is under Christ. Of course he is. Yet, with Christ in heaven, we must have a figurehead. So it is the Pope. With Christ in heaven, we must have some arbiter of truth. Therefore, the Pope is the infallible word of truth. We must have someone to represent the church, someone to secure the unity of the church. And so, and to the extent that they find all of these offices ultimately landing on the Pope, this is why the writers of confessions were led to write things like, and the Pope is that Antichrist, the one who exalts himself above all that is Christ's. So I had a conversation actually with someone at work not that long ago, and this topic came up, and we were wrestling with it, and he was quite, even though he's a dear Christian friend, he was quite taken back by the fact that I would say, well, I think the Pope is Antichrist, it is anti-Christian. And so we went back and forth, and we wanted to clarify that that doesn't mean I don't think that there are many who are in the Catholic Church who are Christ's, but they are saved quite apart from the doctrine of the papal supremacy and of papal infallibility. They're saved by God's mercy, just as all are, by faith. And it does not necessarily find its primary emphasis in the person of the Pope, but in that office. That's what's being said when we talk about that. That is, the office of Pope, which sets itself up against all that is Christ and claims all these things which are ultimately Christ as his, in that we find a true expression of Antichrist. So there are many people who quibble with the language of this in the confession. Maybe it should be more general and less specific, or maybe it should be exempted, and really leave that up to individual consciences. But my goal today was, by looking at the promise to Christ's church, realizing that its foundation and head is not to an organization and not given to some pope, we might understand a little bit why they would write that. So with those things laid, as we often do, I'll read sort of what is confessed in these two paragraphs, and my hope is that what is read is seen as rightly confessing Scripture. That's always our goal. Are these words true? Yes, I can confess these with clear conscience because I've seen them in Scripture. That's our goal. So these two paragraphs. First, it confesses this. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Right? There is no church, local church, which is pure. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, and of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Notice how at first they say, even though the local church may become very corrupt and prone to much error, and some may even apostatize and be no church at all, nevertheless, Christ has had and always will have those who profess his name. And it's upon Christ and this profession that his church is built. And the next section as well. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church, this is that authority, is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner, that is, in Christ. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And we really, truly must rejoice in the fact that to whatever extent anyone sets up themselves against the name of Christ, sets himself up against the glory of Christ, sets themselves to take and steal from what is Christ and claim it as theirs, to whatever extent someone does that, Christ will be victorious over that and will punish them, and it will be a grand and glorious thing when Christ, our Savior, is finally King. And so we must rejoice over that. Any questions or thoughts? The main theme, I hope, was clear. Christ is our head. Christ is our foundation. And though there's some pretty hard words leveled at the Pope here, we should see, really, in so much as the office claims those things, they're deserving. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we pray to you as our head, our preeminent one, our foundation. Lord, by your Spirit, not merely by just words that we can make utterance with our flesh, but by your Spirit, that is, with clean consciences and regenerated hearts, we confess, Jesus Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And Lord, we here corporately understand that you are building your church, and we long to be part of that church. And yes, indeed, Lord, upon this foundation, we might know for sure our salvation is secure. We might know for sure this church of yours is being built. And we thank you that we may partake of that in whatever little or great way you have given to us. We praise you and thank you for your word, which lays this foundation, and most of all for Christ. In your name, amen.